In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've been learning about things we need to be certain of in this uncertain world that we live in. And a couple of weeks ago, we came to this moment called Transfiguration. It's this thing that happens that's almost indescribable, where who Jesus is in eternity was revealed to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they're up on the mountain, and they see this incredible thing happen. And what's more, Elijah shows up, and Moses shows up, this incredible moment. But then they needed to come down the mountain. So they come down the mountain into the valley, and Jesus is leading them. He leads them down. And in the valley, last week we learned there are some things in the valley that are difficult. The journey through the valley is the hard part of life. We can't stay on the mountaintop forever, can we? Amen. Okay, good. We can't stay there, so we come down into the valley, and really, most of life is about the valley journey and taking the things that we experience, the strength that we find on the mountaintop, and bringing it into the valley. Jesus is on this journey that goes all the way until the cross and the resurrection. For us, the journey is about everyday living, taking the truth of Jesus into the world around us. But there are going to be a few more obstacles along the way that we're going to see. So Jesus, we're in Luke chapter 9, and Jesus had just cast the unclean spirit out of the boy, and the people were just amazed at this, marveling at this. And so I want to pick up the scripture in chapter 9, Luke 9, beginning in verse 43. Let's hear the word of God. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this, saying that, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, but he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work. We thank you for the movement of your spirit on the mountaintop, but also in the valley. And we pray that you would show us and teach us the things we need to know, the things I need to know. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that Jesus encountered as he came down into the valley were a number of obstacles that I call them outside of us. These weren't things from inside. He encountered religious people who wanted to argue about things. He encountered crowds of people that seemed like sheep without a shepherd. He encountered desperate people who wanted something. And then he described what he was experiencing, a generation that does not believe and is twisted away from God. These were the things that immediately were coming his way as Jesus was leading into the valley. But the biggest obstacles are much closer to us. The biggest obstacles, I would say, are the most difficult for us to recognize and the most difficult to overcome. It's easy to see the things out there. The hard things, we would say it, are the things in the mirror, the things right here, close. And I call these the inner obstacles of pride and prejudice. Now, if you're a big Jane Austen fan, don't get all excited that I'm going to be talking about her novels or anything like that. No one even laughed, so I guess you don't know that she wrote famous novels in the 1800s. But those words describe something that are very powerful that Jesus is addressing in this whole section in the valley. Jesus had just announced for a second time that he was going to be delivered into the hands of enemies. And it's the first of three different instances where Jesus predicts, and they just don't seem to get it. Three different times he says, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and I'm going to suffer. The Son of Man has to suffer and then be crucified and then raised from the dead. And so the second time, this is the second time. The third is in Matthew chapter 26, and it's just before the anointing at Bethany. But the disciples are just kind of oblivious. They aren't understanding what the big mission is here. And it's really made obvious when an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Can you imagine? Jesus has just said, you guys, you need to understand, I'm going to die. That's where I'm headed. And they start saying, okay, well, which one of us do you think is the best or the greatest? Which one of us is going to have the highest place when we get into your kingdom? Wow. I mean, we would expect the disciples to be humbled and be seeking to be obedient to Jesus. That's not what happens. They're consumed by ambitious pride. And we realize that one of the effects of a mountaintop experience is this thing that Paul identifies it a lot, is spiritual pride. It's really the worst kind of pride in a way. It's that pride that spiritually we think we're better than other people. Paul talks about it a lot. One part of the body says to another, well, I don't need you because I'm the best. I'm the most important. I have gifts that are better, that are more important, more flashy than you do. And we find this is valley stuff. This is the hard stuff, especially in our world of journeying with Jesus. So the first big inner obstacle of the valley is pride. And how is Jesus going to answer this? Well, Jesus, the master teacher, he creates probably the most enduring object lesson ever. He takes a child, and I always think, you know, this parent had to say, okay, you can borrow my child for a moment. And he takes this child, he puts the child next to him, and he begins to teach. He begins to use this as just a way of understanding. Let's talk about greatness. You guys want to talk about greatness? Let's talk about it. And we have to understand, before we hear Jesus, that status was a huge concern in the ancient world, and children had none, zero status. Now, that may surprise us, because that's not the world that we live in, but children had no value. I mean, it's just kind of weird to us, and I'll explain a little bit of why that is. I think a lot of it is because in the ancient world, so many children died before they even got out of childhood. I mean, you look at the statistics, it's just kind of phenomenal. The child death rate was terrible. If you got to be 12, it was a big deal. They had a big celebration because you got to be 12. If you got to be a young adult, 18, 20 years old, if you got to be 30 years old, you could finally, you know, well, you could even be a rabbi because that was like really old in the ancient world. And so the approach was, well, with children, just don't get too attached to children because they won't be here long. Isn't that weird? But that was the reality of life that they were living in. You know, it's a little bit like farm animals. You tell children, don't get attached to them. They aren't going to be here for you. That's the ancient world. So Jesus, he speaks to this child who has no status, who is the least in their world, and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Are you starting to get it? And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. You want to know what great is? Great is the tiniest among you. Great is the one with the least status, the least power. You know, I've said this before, that if Jesus came into our gathering, he would say, where's the primary meeting? Where's the important meeting? And what he would be looking for is the children's ministry. Seriously. He'd say, well, somehow I came here to the adult care part, and that's good. I'll talk to you too. But the big thing is, what is happening with children? Someone say amen. That's what the scripture teaches us. Jesus uses the word receive four times in this sentence. It's kind of amazing. We talk about, have you received Jesus? And he talks all about what's involved in that here. Are you starting to understand kingdom greatness by this word receive? It's about receiving the king. You receive the king when you receive this child, and when you receive the king, you receive God. When you receive and value one of the least of these, all the way down to the tiniest, you are receiving me. So who is great? The least among you. And this truth would have been shocking in the time of Jesus. Now, I think Jewish people had a whole different sort of view, but the ancient world, they just weren't around that long. Many don't realize that we value children in Western society because of the influence of the gospel. You know, you go and talk and people say, well, we should just take Jesus and the Bible stuff out because we know what we value. How do you know what you value? The Bible that you just said we should take out. And we need now more than ever to be on top of that, to make sure. Pastor Ann was teaching about these 10 commands. They are foundational. They are fundamental. They are the bedrock of Western civilization, Western society, what we value. You know, it's because of Christ that we have child labor laws, and we abhor human trafficking, and we have legal standards for child care and safety inspectors in schools, all of those things. Today we would say that a crime against a child leaves us disgusted and angry. Why? Well, all kinds of crime are bad, but we value children so much, and it's because of Jesus. It's because of the gospel. It wasn't always that way. You know, part of the ancient world that Jesus was speaking to was the Roman world. And in the Roman world, you know, we look and we do excavations and we find these fabulous bath houses with beautiful mosaic murals in these different rooms, and the rich people went in there and all this sort of thing, and fail to realize that children were trafficked into those places for pleasure. It was horrible in ancient Rome. Ancient Roman culture. And that helps us to understand a little bit better some of the things that Jesus said. Matthew reports a little bit more about how Jesus values children. Matthew 18, it's this same event. And he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to be like this child. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But then he said more. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to be hurt, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. I mean, this is Jesus, lips of Jesus. Sounds judgmental, doesn't it? It is, because it is. He says, I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen to you if you hurt a child, but it would be better for you if you were thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck. Wow, that means that's a big deal to Jesus. Well, the disciples were slow to get this sort of thing as well. This is just the first of three times that the disciples will argue about who is the greatest. they come back to it again and again. They're going to argue again after James and John. They say, well, which one of us can sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom? And he said, you guys aren't getting it. I think kind of the worst one is at the Last Supper. They're gathering for the Last Supper. They're hours away from the crucifixion of Jesus. And they come in, and one of them was supposed to have made an arrangement to have everybody's feet washed by a servant. And nobody did it. Jesus comes into the room, and what does he hear? He hears them arguing again about who is the greatest. I think I'm the greatest. I think maybe Peter's the greatest. You guys aren't getting it. What does Jesus do? You remember? He gets down on his knees. He pours a basin of water. He starts washing their feet as a servant. And then he says, what I've done for you, you do for others. I've shown you what the kingdom is like. It's about servanthood. It's about loving in ways that this world doesn't understand. So how did the disciples respond to this correction? We don't know about all of them, but we know about John, because John piped up. You know, Peter wasn't the only one that got his foot in his mouth. John answered, he says, okay. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us. He's not part of our group. He's not part of our denomination. He's not part of our team, our traveling group. What should we do? You know, shouldn't we just stop them? The people across town who are in your name, but they're not us. Aren't we greater than them? We can shut them down, boss. And of course, Jesus has this second great answer. He said, don't stop them, for the one who is not against you is for you. When God is at work, don't get on your high horse. When you see ministry being done in the name of Jesus, you should be happy, you should be blessed. Kingdom work is not a competition. And boy, in our world, we sort of need to learn that, because so much takes the form of competitive business in the church world, competing against one another. You know, if they're not against you, then they are for you. And we're back again to identifying this sin of pride. You know, the Bible addresses the sin of pride 100 times. That means it's a big deal. And early on in church tradition, they created this list of what they called the seven deadly sins. There's not a verse of the seven deadly sins. You can't find it. They're all scattered about. But these were the things that early church fathers started to say. These are the deadliest things that you might be engaged in. These are the things that are really, really bad. And the first among them, and it's an interesting list, but the first among them was pride. First huge sin of Lucifer was pride. He said, I could be in charge just as good as you, God. I'm just as bright and shiny as anything. And pride was at the heart of Adam and Eve usurping authority in the garden. They said, you know, we can choose what's right and wrong just as easy. So we should do that. Proverbs chapter 16 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is at the heart of all sin. John Stott, the great British evangelical scholar, he's just a master. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he said that pride is more than just the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin, pride. So we don't want to say, well, I've dealt with a lot of stuff, but I'll deal with pride later. We can't really do that. We don't have that option. So what is it? What is pride? Pride is giving ourselves the credit for something that God has accomplished. Pride is taking the glory that belongs to God alone and keeping it for ourselves. Pride is raising ourselves above others, when in truth we are all wholly dependent upon God. Pride is essentially self-worship. And God hates pride. At least that kind of pride. And the truth is, we live in a very pride-driven society. I mean, just listen a little bit. And there's so much that is driven by pride. So the question in my mind, I'm studying this, I'm struggling with it, I'm trying to figure it out. And the question that comes up in my mind, is there a good pride? Is there such a thing as good pride? And sometimes we ask, is there such thing as a good lie? Things like that. Is there a good pride? And I would say that there is. Biblically, there is a good pride, but we must be very cautious with it. I'll give you an example. We often say that we're proud of our children. Is that okay to say that you're proud of your children? I would say it's essential. What your child needs probably more than anything is to know that you are proud of them in the very best sense of that. So many times, I won't say over and over again, but so many times I've sat with people who have said, the thing empty in my life is my whole life. I've just wanted to hear my dad say, I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of you, daughter. All I needed was for my mom to finally say, I'm proud of you. What a gift, to the affirmation. You'd probably go overboard with that, but that affirmation is so critically important. Now, let me just say, I am constantly amazed at the accomplishments of my children, and I'll say despite my efforts. But let me talk about my kids for a little bit. Is that okay? my children are amazing. God does amazing things through them. It's hard for us to even get together because they are working in ministry every weekend, every Sunday. It's hard for us to gather together. But I'm very aware that their character and success are because of God. And I just remind myself of that all the time. And the minute I forget that, I'm in a danger zone. I'm drifting. Well, I did a good job on that one. No, you are blessed. And so we want to be careful with that. That's why this is kind of a kind of pride that we want to be careful with. And I would say I'm just so honored to have been used by God in shaping their lives, and I know that too. I know that, because they tell me, they say, Dad, you know, a long time ago when you did this, when you said that, when I saw you praying, when I saw you, when you led in this way, you shared this scripture. And that's a blessing to me. I am so blessed to hear that. But I have to always remember, it's all God. So a long time ago, and I've shared this before, I chose to begin to tell them, I'm honored to be your dad, instead of, I'm proud of you. And I told them why. I said, of course I'm proud of you. But I think it's far better for me to say, I'm honored that I got to be your dad. Because you are a blessing. Sometimes people ask me, you know, you have great kids. What's the formula? No formula. I know people that did everything right, and they had a hard, hard time in their family. The promise of God is, and when you are old, what? They will not depart from it. Okay? So we do the very best we can, and we trust God. But I've said many times, I'm proud of what you are doing, but I don't claim credit that belongs to God. You know, another area is what about this 30th year celebration? We have a great committee, and our committee began to work on this. And one of the first things they did, they struggled with this very issue. How exactly do we do this? Are we supposed to be proud about 30 years? And well, what would be the best way that we should be proud? The Bible says that we should have a good pride in seeing a job well done. Galatians 6, verse 4, Paul says, test your work so that you may boast only in your excellence. Excellence is good. And Paul said that you may boast only in that. The 30th year celebration is about celebrating what God has done. It's the theme. When you buy a shirt, it says God and then did it. That God did it. We don't want to forget that. But we also don't want to forget that he did it through people, through faithful people, sacrificial people, leaders and servants. And so we can have a good pride in what God is accomplishing through his people. Paul said it very directly in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He said, I have great pride in you. It's right there. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort and overflowing with joy. How about that for something to say to your child? I have great pride in you, and I am filled with comfort and overflowing joy because of what God is doing in you. Paul's really clear about that. But pride that fails to acknowledge that everything we have, every blessing we have, is from God, that's not good pride. We want to be, that's a danger zone for us. Now, back in the valley, what is going on? Jesus was focused on the mission, on what God was accomplishing through him. In verse 51, it says that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And it's a really powerful verse. It's a very famous verse. In essence, he was saying, I won't get distracted by these arguments, this nonsense about who is greater. I'm not going to get caught up in that, guys. I have a mission, and I'm facing that mission. So he sent his messengers ahead into a village of the Samaritans, and everybody would have gone, oh, my goodness. It's not a big deal to us because we aren't familiar as much with what was going on there. But the Samaritans, that was not a place that Jewish people generally went. They could go there, but they just wouldn't. They didn't want to go through there. It was like an unclean place. The reason is there was this huge prejudice against the people of Samaria. There was a mixed ethnicity in their history. And so it wasn't based on skin color, but everybody knew who everybody was. And actually, it was probably hard to tell, but because Jesus was going toward Jerusalem, they said, he's a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. And it was an ethnic and religious divide that was there. Here's a map that shows you what a barrier this was. Look how big Samaria is. It's that red section there. And to get from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south, you had to go through Samaria or go way over and go down the Jordan River and then come back and climb a mountain to get back up to Jerusalem. It's the only way to go. Why would they do that? It was because the Samaritans worshiped the same God as the Jews, but at a different mountain. They had been ethnically mixed, cleansed by the Assyrians in the 6th century. So the Jews didn't like them, and the Samaritans did not like the Jews. The route that was fastest was to go through Samaria, but everyone went around a different way. So it's no surprise, really, in verse 53 that the Samaritan people didn't receive Jesus. They went in, they said, we'd like to, Jesus is doing some speaking here, and he'd like to come and speak, and we'd like to make some preparations. We might stay the night. And they said, no, we don't want you. We know where you're headed. You're Jews. We don't want you here. It's obvious by where you're going. And so they knew that. And think about this for a moment, how tragic it is that these Samaritans did not receive the Messiah of God when there was a chance to do that, or the teachings, or the miracles, or the healings, all the things Jesus has been doing. He's ready to come and do those, and they don't receive that. Why? Because of prejudice. Well, it's just as destructive today as it is in any era, in any place. So James and John saw this, and they're offended. They got back on their high horse once again, and they say, Lord, how dare they? I mean, Lord, how can they do that? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up? We'll do it. We were just up on the mountain with Elijah. We think we could do it. What an amazing thing. How dare they reject us? Who do those Samaritans think they are? We were just with Elijah, so we think we could handle it. You know, right at the other end, the west end of the valley was Mount Carmel, which is right where all this happened with Elijah. So we don't know what Jesus said, but he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. The Greek word is very strong, literally, to tax upon, to censure, to admonish, to forbid. It's a strong, strong word, and pride is at the center of this. It's the first of the big inner obstacles, and the second, in many ways attached and like unto it, is prejudice. So James and John, they prejudged this whole village without bothering to get to know them. That's what prejudice is. To prejudge is to make a decision before hearing or knowing about a person or a group. If I prejudge you, I just look and judge without asking any questions, without getting to know. And how many times do we get in big trouble with that? We may completely miss what God is doing or what God wants for us to do. So James and John, you know, they were ready to destroy them with fire based on this prejudice. Now, this is a hard one because the truth is, I've just been praying over it and praying over it. We prejudge all the time. Let me explain what I mean by that. We draw conclusions about people based on the way they dress, where they live, what they drive, what part of town they are in, all kinds of things. We look at someone and we call it first impression. Somebody comes in for a job interview, you draw an impression. So we know that's in some measure part of life. The key is to get past the barriers and let me ask you some questions. Let me get to know you. Let me understand you. Let me get some idea of what's going on in your life. And we realize that pride and prejudice are very related. They're very tied together. Prejudice grows out of pride. I mean, think about it. Prejudging is based on assumptions about groups and races and appearances. And those assumptions are based on pride. It's based on I have the right to judge this other person. I have a right to value them in a way that's different from how God values them. I'm part of a better group or a better class of people, so I'm going to prejudge this person. And in the valley, these two are huge. I mean, it's not like they just go away right away. These two barriers are the most significant. And I think as I just had prayed over this and studied it, it occurred to me, I don't think we will ever be completely free of pride. I mean, if you think about it, the day you declare that you're free of it, you just fell in it again. I mean, if you say, last week I got completely free of pride and I was so proud of it. Doesn't work, does it? And we'll never be completely free of prejudice. But we can choose, again and again, choose to seek and regard people daily the way Jesus regards them. We grow in this. We work on this. How do we recognize pride? I mean, I found in myself, one of the things is if I'm getting angry, a lot of times I just have to stop and say, why? Why is it? And it might be a righteous reason, but so many times anger is attached to pride. Many, many times. So it's a flag that goes up. When someone suggests that you might have biases and prejudices and you bristle, well, no, not me. That's a pride alert. Why, I would never. And you can hear it. Another way is if you see another person getting attention or affirmation or credit that you think you should have gotten, well, that's a flag. Maybe I need to confess that. Why can't I just celebrate that they are being appreciated, that they are being celebrated, that they did a good job and people are noticing that? Why not? And another thing is when you notice that maybe you're spending a lot of time talking about yourself instead of listening and affirming others, that's a pride meter, a pride flag. And sometimes we don't notice, but if someone is honest enough to notice that for you, boy, we should listen. What about recognizing prejudice in ourselves? You know, this is so difficult because there are times when personal safety requires you to read a person or situation. You know, we say it all the time. If you're going out to the parking lot at the mall and you notice there's a van parked next to your car and it just wasn't there before and it looks kind of shady, you are very careful. And if you see someone in a certain situation, I'm going to go back in. Is that judging? Is that prejudging? Well, those things are safety issues. So we do that. We teach children about what we call stranger danger. And we say a stranger is danger. But mommy, they were dressed really nice. They looked like my grandma. They were just as nice as anyone. Right? They looked like my grandpa. They talked really kind and they had a puppy. No. I tell my grandchildren all the time, no, that's not your friend. You can't assume that that is your friend. So we have to have some, we would call it discernment is the best word for it. But then there are those other times when I find myself backing away from a person or a relationship and I'm tempted maybe to reject them. And I realize the only real factor is that they look different, sound different. That's a prejudice alert. I need to watch out for that. And these two, pride and prejudice, are the most challenging, most difficult. You can't just say, well, I missed that week, so I don't need to worry about that. These are really important things. They're obstacles in the mirror. They're difficult to correct. You know, early this morning, I got up and I thought, well, what is the answer? And I thought, what is the antidote? Wouldn't it be nice if there was a pill? Take this pill and you won't have pride. You won't suffer with pride, inappropriate pride or prejudice. And it's not that simple. But scripturally, what we find is that the antidote for pride is humility, a righteous humility. And that's not thinking low of yourself. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It's being less self-focused, being less self-centered, and focusing on others. Prejudice, I think that the antidote is impartial love. It's the first of the gifts of the Spirit, love, godly love, love that leads to joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's a just love and unbiased mercy. These are the things that we would pursue. Well, I got done with this and I thought I need to pray because these things are convicting. So I wrote a prayer. I do that sometimes. When I do a study, I'll just say, I need to write a prayer. So I wrote a prayer for us. And I want to invite you to pray it out loud with me. If you're comfortable, you might just take it home. It's in your notes. And you could pray it later today. Pray over it and then pray it later today. But I want to invite you, if you would like to join me in praying this prayer out loud. If you are moved in your heart, I invite you to do so. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive me for my sin of pride, for the times I have thought that I was better than others, for the times that I took credit for blessings that only you could possibly provide. Forgive me for the times that I have made myself appear more important to others than I am, and in doing so, missed how important I truly am to you. Forgive me for the ways that I have prejudged people in a negative way that was not fair to that person or to you. Forgive me for prejudices I have carried over from previous generations. Open my eyes to see myself as you see me and value myself as you do. Open my eyes to those around me that you loved enough to die for. Father, I thank you that you gave Jesus to heal us and to save us. And Lord, we pray especially in these areas of pride and prejudice that you would heal us and heal our nation, heal our families. In Jesus' name, amen.